Hello and welcome to Lectionary at Lunch at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. We are doing the readings for Pentecost 18 today, and the Old Testament pericope comes from Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 to 21, the reconciliation of Joseph and his brothers. And the gospel reading is from Matthew 18, Peter's conversation with Jesus about how many times a brother should sin against him and he continued to forgive, which leads into Jesus' parable of the unmerciful servant. This text from Genesis really doesn't need much explanation in terms of its context. The story is a familiar one. Joseph's brothers have, out of jealousy, sold him into slavery, and he's been taken down into Egypt. There, his fortunes have been up and down, but then finally up, as God uses him to help the land of Egypt and the surrounding lands to weather a long famine. Joseph rises to power. Finally, his own family seeks help in Egypt, and there he's reunited with his brothers. Finally, his father Jacob and the brothers come and live in the land of Egypt. And this story, in verses 15 to 21, takes place when Jacob has died, and the brothers now are afraid that Joseph will remember all that they did against him and will bring them harm. So let's, first of all, just work through the language of these verses, reflect a little bit on how to understand the translation, and then reflect a little bit on this passage in terms of preaching. Verse 15, Vayiru achei Yosef ki mat avihem, Vayomeru lu yistemenu Yosef. That takes us up to the Atnach. And the brothers of Joseph, the achei Yosef, saw. And here ki, after a verb of speaking or after a verb of perceiving, like ra'ah, usually means that, and gives the object of that which is said or thought. So, and the brothers of Joseph saw that mat avihem, that their father had died. The perfect of moot there is mate. Vayomeru, and they said, lu. Lu oftentimes means if only someone might, or what if, kind of expressing a wish, but it can also mean suppose, so it's kind of a hypothetical. Suppose Joseph should shatam us. The satam means to bear a grudge or to hate, to harbor animosity towards. It's not a very common verb. It occurs just five times, but it occurs in some interesting contexts, oftentimes with brotherly friction. Esau does this verb to Jacob after Jacob steals the birthright. He satams Jacob. He bears a grudge. He intends evil towards. Also, Job accuses God of this. And when he's in the midst of his sufferings, he accuses God of hating and intending evil towards him. So they observe that Jacob has now died, and they say, suppose that Joseph should continue to bear a grudge toward us, continue to hate us. V'hashev yashiv lanu. Here we have the infinitive absolute, the hifil infinitive absolute of shuv, followed by the imperfect hifil, and he should certainly return to us or cause to come back upon us, repay us, in other words, direct object marker, kol hara'ah, all the evil, asher gamalnu oto, which we rendered him. Verse 16, Vayitzavu el Yosef lemor, Avika tziva lifnei moto lemor. The first verb here is from the root tzava, and they commanded to Joseph, saying. Now this is an interesting idiom. It either means they sent a messenger. In other words, that there would be an understood direct object of messenger here. They commanded a messenger to Joseph. Or it could mean simply they gave command to Joseph, which would have them standing right before Joseph. Really, in terms of the syntax, it could be understood either way. I think it's probably the latter, based on the way that the story continues to unfold, as if they're standing right there. Although some English translations do render it, they sent a messenger. So, and they sent a message, or they gave command, to Joseph, saying, Avika tziva lifnei moto lemor. Your father commanded, and now a temporal clause, lifnei moto, before his dying, or we would say before he died. Moto is the infinitive construct of mut. Before he died, saying, and now they are giving a command to Joseph, secondhand from their dead father. In other words, Jacob commanded this, and now they're just passing the command on to Joseph. And here's the substance of it in verse 17. Ko tomaru le Yosef, ana sa na pesha akeka, v'katatam kira'a gamaluka, v'ata sa na lepesha avde elohe avika, up to the atnak. Thus you shall say to Joseph, ana sa na. Ana is a polite word, or a kind of a pleading word. Sometimes it's rendered O with a vocative after it. Ana Yahweh would be O Yahweh, and it's oftentimes followed by an imperative. Here we simply have the imperative following it with another word of politeness or urgency, Na, following it. So the level of pleading and politeness is very high here. Ana, Sa, Na. Sa is an imperative. It's a shortened form of nasa, the imperative form. Nasa means oftentimes to lift up or to carry, but in the context of sin and iniquity, it means to forgive. So thus you shall say, this is Jacob's command to the brothers, thus you shall say to Joseph, O forgive, please, pesha akeka, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, the katatan. Ki ra'a gamaluka. Gamaluka there is, they rendered you, or they did you. Ki, the beginning of the ki clause here, it can have a concessive sense, in other words, even though. So it would be Jacob saying, forgive the sin and the transgression of your brothers, even though evil they did you. But here it also works fine just as an explanation. Forgive the sin and the transgression of your brothers, for they rendered you evil. That's giving the explanation why it is that he's asking Jacob to forgive them. Forgive them because they did you evil. That's why he has to forgive them. V'ata, and now, or so now, forgive please, lepesha avde elohe avika. Forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. With the v'ata here, the speech has changed from the second-hand reporting of Jacob's command, say to Joseph, forgive your brothers, to now they're pleading directly with Joseph. So now this is the appeal of the brothers themselves. So now, forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Notice the way that they humble themselves and identify themselves with the worship of the God of Jacob, who is also the God of Joseph. And what is Joseph's response? The last clause here in verse 17. Vayevk Yosef bedabaram elav. And Joseph wept. This is Vayevk is a strange form. It's just a call form from the root baka, to weep. But interestingly, in the Vav consecutive, it can take this form with the tsere under the yod. Looks unusual, but it's just the third masculine singular imperfect, Vav consecutive imperfect of baka. And Joseph wept when they spoke. Here we have the PL infinitive construct of davar, with the am ending indicating the subject of the speaking, and the b on the front as a temporal preposition. So, when they spoke to him, Joseph wept. Verse 18. Vayelaku gam ekav, and they went, even his brothers did, vayipalu, and they fell, lefanav, before him, vayomaru hinenu laka le'avadim. Behold us, hinenu. You might recall Isaiah's response or Samuel's response. Here I am, hineni. Here it's hinenu. Here are we. So behold us, laka, to you, le'avadim, for servants. We have to decide what to do with these lamed prepositions at the end here. It's probably best to take it as behold us belonging to you, a lamed of possession, and then for the purpose of or in the role of servants. And in English you would render that then as behold we are your servants. But very woodenly in the Hebrew it's behold us belonging to you as or for servants. So they abase themselves, they're pleading for mercy, they're falling at his feet, and they're offering identifying themselves, first of all, as his servants, and then offering to continue in that kind of a role with respect to Joseph, their brother. Reminds you a little bit of the prodigal son coming back to the father and offering to be his slave, his servant. Verse 19, Vayomer Alehem Yosef. And Joseph said to them, all tira'u, do not fear. There you have the negative all particle with the imperfect. That's the standard form of the negative imperative. Do not be afraid. Ki hatakat Elohim ani. For, and now you have an interrogative he plus takat. Takat sometimes means under, but oftentimes when it's talking about people in certain positions, especially kings, it means in the place of. So when a king dies, it will often say that his son ruled takatav, in his place. So here, for, question mark, in the place of Elohim, am I, ani. For am I in the place of God? Joseph consoles his brothers and says, don't be afraid. God is the one who will decide what to do with this situation. And in fact, he's going to tell us in the next verse, God already has decided what to do with this situation. And his intention of how to resolve the situation of the brothers' offense against Joseph is not for their harm, but actually in the end, for everyone's good. Verse 20. Verse 20 is the most difficult Hebrew, really the only difficult Hebrew verse in this passage, and the challenge comes in the second half of the verse. Verse 20, V'atem kashavtem Eli ra'ah. Here the word order varies from the standard verb subject, and the subject comes first. Now you, kashavt, you planned or intended against me evil. Here it's probably not necessarily with this disjunctive vav at the beginning, vav plus a nonverb. It's probably not but or even now, but it's simply highlighting the subject at the beginning of the verse because it's going to be contrasted with the subject of the next clause, Elohim. You planned evil against me, Atnak. And now, without any conjunction, which heightens the dramatic effect of the syntax here, you planned evil against me, Elohim kashava latova. God planned it. Notice the hey with the little dot, the mapik, in kashava there. That's a third feminine singular object suffix. Refers back to the wicked thing, the ra'ah, in the previous clause. You planned evil against me. God planned it or intended it, latova, for good. The brothers planned evil, God intended it, namely the evil thing, for good. And now we're going to explain what kind of good, lema'an aso kayom hazeh. And this is maybe the difficult part. For the sake of aso, this is the infinitive construct of asa, and it's just a general gerund form here, probably is best in English. For the sake of doing as this day, kayom hazeh, for the sake of doing as this day. Now the question here is, who is the implied subject of that infinitive verb, aso? Is it God, for the sake of his acting as he is acting this day? Or is it implying Joseph, for the sake of my acting as I'm acting this day? In other words, with all of the food distribution and the planning and the saving of lives. Or perhaps it's impersonal, for the sake of things happening as they are this day. It really could be any of those, and perhaps it's best just to leave it general, for the sake of things happening as they are this day. And now a lament of purpose plus the infinitive, the hithil infinitive construct of chaya, to live, for the making alive or keeping alive, amrav, of many people. Verse 21. Va'ata al tira'u. Joseph again repeats this instruction or imperative, don't be afraid, and now don't be afraid, or so now don't be afraid. Anoki akal kael et kem, v'et topikem. Now this is a strange verb form. Anoki is the independent pronoun I will provide food. This is the first common singular imperfect of the pilpel verb form of the hollow root kul, to provide for, and especially to provide food for. So I myself, we could render it. So now don't be afraid, I myself will provide for you, et kem, and direct object, your toff, your small children. Holiday's lexicon says that this word toff refers to weak ones, including children and the elderly, so maybe dependents in general. Don't be afraid, I myself will provide for you, will feed you and your weak ones. Vayenachem otam, and he comforted them. Here we have the PL of nacham. Vayedaber al libam, and he spoke upon their heart. He spoke tenderly to them. Notice the echoes of Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2 there. Comfort ye my people, speak tenderly to the heart of Jerusalem. Their warfare is over, their iniquity is paid for, etc. Or I suppose we might say better with the Torah in the primary spot in the Old Testament, that Isaiah 40 is perhaps borrowing the language of Genesis 50 verse 21. A few reflections on this verse. First of all, the Gospel reading from Matthew 18 obviously is paired intentionally with this reading, where Peter asks, how many times should I forgive my brother as he's sinning against me? This idea of forgiving the brother. And then Jesus tells the parable of the unmerciful servant, where eventually, after having been shown so much mercy and then refusing to forgive the debt of his fellow servant, the ungrateful servant is dragged back before the king. And the king says to him, should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And Jesus concludes, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. This theme of forgiveness between brothers. An important thought in this pericope also is this idea of the intention of God and this incredible paradox in Genesis 50 verse 19. God intended it for good and the saving of many lives. Here, the picture of Christ and all that he's done for us, for the salvation of the world, and the way that that was accomplished through evil which the brothers planned against him, which God intended for good. a very important connection here to the work of Christ. Jesus himself is the ultimate Joseph, in a sense, as we read in Luke chapter 23, verses 33 and following. They bring him out to the place of the skull. There they crucified him. And in verse 34, "And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then the abuse and the sinning against Jesus continues. They cast lots for his garments. The people stood by, watching. The rulers scoffed at him. The soldiers also mocked him. This picture of Jesus being treated so foully by his brothers, and yet somehow in the wonder of God's mercy and the wisdom of God's will to save his people, God brings about the saving of many lives through that. I mentioned the language of speaking comfort to the people of God. This is how this pericope in Genesis 50 ends, with Joseph speaking comfort to the brothers and speaking tenderly to them. We have Isaiah 40 verse 1, also Hebrews 12, 24. This picture of Jesus' blood speaking, that familiar passage. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And we sing in the hymn how Abel's blood for vengeance pleaded to the skies, but the blood of Jesus for our pardon cries. That somehow, even though we, in a sense, are the ones who are spilling his blood, who are wounding him, still in that very act, or in that very passion and suffering, somehow God wondrously brings about the speaking for our good, and the one who we have wronged is the very one who speaks pardon to us. And the theme of reconciliation is huge in this passage, and there's many wonderful New Testament passages which speak about the reconciliation that we have in Christ. Perhaps the most notable, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to 21. So in general, backing up just a step and looking at this pericope more generally in its Old Testament context, how do we hear this story of Joseph and his brothers? As we reflect on this in our preaching and in our hearing of this narrative, how should it strike us as Christians, and how should it help us? First of all, it is a beautiful picture of the wonder and the beauty of reconciliation, the restoration of sin-fractured relationships with brothers and between brothers. It's a poignant and emotional portrayal, with the brothers falling down and humbling themselves, Joseph weeping, Joseph speaking so magnanimously to them, and the implication of the restored relationship, which results the love and the restored relationship which flows from this repentance and forgiveness. It reminds me a little bit of Psalm 133, which is, again, a very vivid and rich and emotional psalm, how good it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And that's pictured for us so nicely, in a general sense, in this narrative. We can also read this story thinking about Joseph as a model saint. And oftentimes, the saints of the Old Testament are lifted up as examples for us. And here is an example of Joseph who has been wronged, and yet who has himself experienced the help and the mercy of God, and so he forgives his brothers in view of God's mercy, and is a pattern for us who likewise, in view of God's mercy and work in our lives, should be willing to forgive those who sin against us. So we can plug ourselves into the slot of Joseph as we hear this story. But most importantly, in this narrative here at the end of Genesis, we see in Joseph a figure of Christ. And there's been a lot written and a lot of reflection on Joseph as a figure of Jesus in many aspects of the narrative of his life, but it's very prominent here in this pericope. To see Joseph as a figure of Christ in this narrative puts us as the brothers at Joseph's feet. And what we're given then is a portrait of Christ's passionate mercy towards those who have wronged him and sinned against him. Consider the tears of Joseph, tears we assume of joy and just of being overwhelmed, and delighted and moved by the brothers desiring to draw near to him and to confess their sins, even if they do have perhaps mixed motives of trying to save their skin. You also have a picture of Joseph comforting them, speaking to their hearts, and then feeding and providing for them. This is a perfect picture of Christian worship, what goes on when God's people gather around their Savior Jesus, confessing their sins. They receive His mercy, His comfort, His tender speaking, and His feeding and providing. Also, it's a great picture of the final judgment. And you might think a little bit about the paradox of Jesus' scars on the last day. When we see Jesus looking like a lamb who has been slain, and we see, like Thomas did on the risen Jesus, the marks on His hands and feet and side. On the one hand, these will be the marks that bear witness against us, that we are among the humanity, the people who have rejected and crucified the Son of God through our sins, and we are responsible for those marks on Jesus. But at the very same time, those marks will be beautiful in our eyes. They are Jesus' glory, and they are a testimony to the mercy that God has shown us and to our reconciliation with God. And Jesus' scars themselves on that day will plead for us and will be our defense and our advocate in the judgment. And it is because of those scars that we will be welcomed into a relationship, a restored relationship with God forever in the new heavens and the new earth, which will be an existence where there will be no fear, much comfort, much tender speaking, and God's feeding and providing forever.